Turn with me this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Our study this morning will cover verses 1 through 3. Just to set this up really quickly, in our last study, you'll recall Paul's encouraging words to the Corinthians, words that were aimed at reminding them of their privileged position as those who not only triumph in Christ, but also carry his fragrance with them everywhere they go. This fragrance, Paul writes, is discernible by those who are being saved and by those who are perishing. To the former, it's the sweet smell of life, while to the latter, it's the horrible stench of death. Paul then asks a very important question. He says, who's adequate for these things? In other words, who's adequate to carry forth the words of Christ? Who is adequate to make known the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in and of themselves? And what's the answer to that? Well, none of us. None of us are innately prepared. None of us are innately equipped to carry forth the word of God, much less in a manner that would be used by the Holy Spirit to draw men and women unto himself. We are all inadequate. As I said last Lord's Day, a lot of people are praying that the Lord would enable them to be great things, to do great things for the Lord. My simple prayer is, Lord, make me adequate. Right? And we should be content with just being adequate, because God does his best work in those who are not full of themselves, but more full of his Holy Spirit and able to do things under his power, in his control, as opposed to taking it upon ourselves to be something that we might or might not be. In Christ, who saves us and supernaturally gifts us and enables us to share the gospel from a place of humility, genuine sincerity, we are, in fact, made sufficient to the task. This, Paul says, is what separated himself and his companions in the ministry from the many false professors, those who simply peddled the word of God, primarily as a means of hopefully gaining fame and fortune among their gullible listeners. Paul understood that making such a distinction would perhaps come across as arrogant or self-aggrandizing, which is why here in our text this morning, he's very careful to preempt those who would make such baseless charges. Remember, Paul's already been accused of being aloof. He's already been accused of being a poor leader, undependable. He's already been accused of being wishy-washy and unable to make up his mind. And so he wants to get ahead of this particular charge by letting them know that he's not being arrogant when he makes these claims about the work that the Lord is doing in him. There's nothing arrogant or self-centered about boasting in Christ, as long as you boast in Christ and not in yourself. I've said that time and time again. We need to be more aware of the work that God is doing in us, and we need to be quicker to point that out to other people. And it can be as simple as somebody coming up and asking you, how are you doing today? Oh, I'm great. Well, you know, as I sometimes joke, not according to Romans 3:10, you're not great, right? But it's perfectly acceptable to use that as an opportunity to boast in the Lord. By God's grace, I'm great. By everything the Lord is doing in me and through me and for me, I'm great. Give him the credit. Give him the glory for that work that he and he alone is able to do in us. And so Paul understood this, which is why he writes this. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul's defense of his ministry as being completely sincere will actually be something that he'll remind the Corinthians of a few times in this letter. In 2 Corinthians 4, for example, verses 1 and 2, he writes, "Since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Paul's basically saying it's because the truth has been made manifest in us that we're able to appear to you as we do. We take no credit for that in and of ourselves. We commend ourselves only as God enables us and gifts us to do that. He's rejecting this idea that he might be among the peddlers of the gospel that they had seen so often. Those who walked in craftiness, those who twisted the word of God to achieve their own ends. Paul says he and his companions had instead committed themselves to preaching the truth with God as their witness. Paul also writes in 2 Corinthians 5:12, "We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart." I really love the English Standard Version's rendering of this. He says, "We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart." And again, it's perfectly fine to boast about what the Lord himself is doing in your heart, what the Lord himself is to receive credit for doing in your life. There's no problem in boasting in him. Boast about him all day long. Boast in the wonderful things that he is enabling you to do, the things that are being done through you and your own little ministry. Whatever the case might be, as long as he gets all the credit, you're not being arrogant. You're not commending yourself. 2 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13, Paul writes this, "We are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you." Paul's saying that unlike the many false teachers around them, the peddlers of the gospel, unlike those who determine their competence by comparing themselves with those just like them, which, by the way, Paul deems entirely foolish, he and his companions were content to gauge the validity of their own competence and success by staying within the sphere of ministry that God had appointed them to minister in. We sometimes, again, get the idea that God wants us to be more than he's actually appointed us to be. There's a great book. Some of you will remember years ago, David Platt wrote a book called Radical. Remember that book? Had an orange cover on it, Radical on the front. And it was all about how we as believers need to take advantage of our radical transformation by going out into the world and doing radical things for Christ. That's true for some people. That book had the net effect of everybody who read it wanted to go out and be a missionary. Churches were holding secret meetings. You know, they would get down in the basement of the church and they would light a single light bulb and they would sit around and bemoan all the trials and tribulations of the world. Why? Because that's what our brothers and sisters in China do. And so we need to kind of mimic that as a way of showing empathy for them. And it had people convinced that ordinary Christian life was not nearly enough. You had to be radical and go out there and charge hell with a squirt gun. Thankfully, Michael Horton wrote a book that was an answer to that book. And guess what the title was? Ordinary. Folks, there is such a thing as an ordinary Christian. living out his or her faith in the workaday world, ministering the gospel with those that they come into contact with daily, raising their families, raising their children in the fear and nurture of the Lord, being fairly mundane in most of their life, but loving the Lord all the same. Operating within the sphere of ministry in which God has placed them without feeling this need to compete. That's what Paul's saying. There are men out there who are comparing themselves to other men. And oh no, so-and-so's doing something that I'm not doing. And that means I need to be doing that. That doesn't mean that at all. Stay within the sphere that God has placed you in. The problem is we have so many people radically breaking out of the sphere that God has placed them in without first mastering the ministries that God has placed them in that sphere to master. Paul's simply saying, look, we're just doing what God himself has called and gifted us to do among you. Nothing more, nothing less. We're not trying to be super apostles. We're not trying to portray ourselves as know-it-alls, as super saints, deserving of all of your accolades, deserving of all your respect, deserving of glory. Many of these false peddlers were doing just that. One of the more unsettling trends that I see among many professing believers today is the tendency to surround themselves with people who look like them, act like them, talk like them, and believe and teach things that are more the byproduct of groupthink than sound biblical exegesis. We have an epidemic of this sort of thing. It's perfectly okay to be ordinary. It's perfectly okay to read your Bible, study your Bible, approach one another on the basis of thus saith the Lord. As a matter of fact, that's far more beneficial than always approaching one another on the basis of whether or not they listened to that latest podcast, or whether they read that latest article, or whether they are beholden to this or that celebrity figure within the world of Christianity. Folks, we need a return to normalcy. We need a return to men and women who put their nose to the grindstone, as it were, and study themselves to be approved by God as workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So the answer to Paul's rhetorical question in verse 1 of our text is simple. The ministry that he and his companions had grown accustomed to conducting among the Corinthians, unlike that of others, was not the byproduct of their arrogance. It was not a one-upmanship. It wasn't a competition. They weren't out for the commendations of others. They recognized what I'm doing and when I'm doing it, how I'm doing it, the gifting I have to do it is all of God and all of grace. And I'm just going to do that. This is what Paul means when he asks in the second part of verse 1, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? Now, it's important to understand that just as it is today, back then, letters of commendation did serve a purpose. They were very important in terms of validating a person's credibility, reliability, their competence, etc. Many of the false teachers who had begun making inroads into the churches, even from other places in the world where it was really unknown where they're from, what's going on there, many of them would bring these satchels filled with letters. Letters that were written by people. A lot of scholars seem to think that most of these letters were either self-written, or they hired people to write about them in effusive language of praise and commendation, just so that they might make inroads into people's lives. These peddlers of the gospel seemed to think that the more credible they could appear on paper, the better. This gave the impression that they were who they said they were. But these letters were not as impressive to Paul as they were to the unsuspecting. The credentials that these men possessed as false teachers. They were bad enough in and of themselves in most cases, but they tended to use these commendations in rather nefarious ways, because they used them to make inroads into the church, not so they could be a part of spreading the truth, but so that they could instruct people in the wrong ways, so that they could teach destructive heresies. One of the most common tactics employed by those in possession of these letters would be to come in and show off these letters. And in the case of the Corinthians, this would have caused most of them to question, wait a minute. If I recall, when Paul came to us with Silas and Timothy, none of them had letters. Is this a thing? Where are Paul's letters? All these men have these glowing recommendations from people who seem to be credible, churches that seem to be on the level. Where are Paul's letters? Why doesn't he have written documentation from others singing his praises? And this is likely what led Paul to ask the Corinthians, "Am I just another gospel peddler to you? Have I not proven myself to be the genuine article? One who has been qualified and sent to you from God himself? Do I really need the validation of other people?" In other words, Paul's saying, my proof is in the pudding. I've come to you and I have spoken the truth of God's word to you. I have come to you and I've not taken advantage of you, either materially or monetarily. I've done none of that. I've not come with deception on my mind. I've come and, in fact, I have told you really hard things about yourself that the gospel peddlers won't tell you because they fear scaring you away. They don't want to alienate you. But I've not had any fear of doing that. Why? Because I come to you with the truth. And the truth sometimes hurts. Remember, that's why he didn't go back as soon as he intended to go back, because word was they were still reeling from his severe letter. I understand Paul's frustration here. When he wrote this letter, he had already ministered to the Corinthians for the better part of 2 years, both in person and through those other letters to them. And he had done so not on the basis of the recommendations of others. He had done so based solely on God's own commendation. Just as an important aside here, sadly, many churches select their pastors on the basis of whatever credentials the candidates have, whatever validation the candidate decides to supply them with. For most churches who conduct themselves this way, the candidate needs to be the graduate of the right seminary. He needs to have the right recommendations from the right people. He needs to have all the right answers to a myriad of questions, a great number of which have nothing to do with the doctrine he holds. It has more to do with his sensibilities. It has more to do with whether he's going to be a fit for the particular people in that church. After all, most so-called pastoral search committees wouldn't know what questions to ask anyway, much less the answers to those questions. But is that the way Scripture promotes pastors being raised in the local church? No, not at all. Scripturally, pastors are raised up within an existing congregation through the process of discipleship and training for the ministry. And those who have the aspirations and the qualifications, both moral and intellectual, will rise to the top, and eventually those men will make their way into pastoral office, whether in that particular church or should they move to another church and prove themselves to have gained the requisite learning and everything that goes with that, meeting the other qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. They might serve in other bodies as well. But this is intentional because it ensures that only the man who's able to rightly divide the word of truth and apply it in a responsible way It ensures that this man has been time-tested and has become trusted by those to whom he is going to minister. Listen to MacArthur here, because I believe he's spot on in his assessment of this issue. He says, let me tell you something. When you look for a man to be your pastor, when you look for a man who can carry the fragrance of Christ, the aroma of the knowledge of Christ, and spread it in every place as a savor of life, a savor of life unto life and death unto death, when you look for one who stands to preach the gospel of Christ, who is the instrument and agency of God to manifest the knowledge of Christ in every place, look for a man who doesn't need letters of recommendation. Look for a man who doesn't need somebody else to sell him. Find a man whose integrity and spirituality is firsthand common knowledge, because that's the kind of man who's a confident minister. He doesn't need to depend on written letters. Everybody knows the character of his life. Find a man whose virtue is widely known, whose godliness is a byword almost synonymous with his own name. The confident minister does not depend on written letters. The competent minister has a reputation for holiness, an impeccable reputation. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he said to Timothy his life should be blameless and above reproach? And it should be known as such. When you call another pastor, don't be looking and trying to dig deeply into some group of people or search some wide frontier to find out if a man is godly. If he isn't synonymous with virtue, don't consider him. And again, that's spot on counsel. How are you going to know if he's virtuous? How are you going to know whether he's the man who can effectively lead the people of God in this place? He needs to be a man who has been tested. He needs to be a man who has proven his value in the ministry. It's always baffled me how you can reach out to the seminary. By the way, seminaries don't create pastors. Seminaries don't make pastors. They make preachers, hopefully, who may or may not be equipped and qualified to serve in the office of an elder in the local church of the living Christ. Seminaries are training grounds, and they're important in some respects, but they're not the litmus test for whether a man is qualified or not. The only way to raise up a man for the ministry is for that man to be watched, discipled, trained, tested, and then installed, where he becomes even more watched, tested, trained, and qualified. One of the things that you may or may not know about our process of bringing new members on here at GBC, unlike many years ago, we don't require letters of transfer or letters of recommendation from other churches. Now, don't get me wrong. We'll accept those letters if churches care to send them to us, but our approach is much simpler. Somebody asked me not long ago, what does it require me to do to become a member of this church? How do I become a member? Well, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've demonstrated obedience to him in believer's baptism, if you agree with the doctrines taught in this church, which are outlined in the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, our Constitution, and most importantly, in the Scriptures themselves, if you agree to place yourself under the formative discipline of the elders of this church and are accountable to your brothers and sisters here, you are welcome to join us. Well, that's kind of reckless. Are you saying there's no validity in letters from other churches? That's exactly what I'm saying. Why? Because other churches can write just as flowery as anybody else can write. Other churches might just want to get you out of their hair so bad that they write and recommend you to anybody. You're laughing, but it happens. Here's the thing. Once you become a member of this church, now you're accountable. Once you become a member of this church, now you're going to be discipled. You're going to be challenged. You're going to be held to a standard. You're going to be subject to the formative discipline of the eldership. You're going to be subject to church discipline if that becomes necessary. Now you start proving yourself. To us? No, first and foremost to him. But if you're busy proving yourself to him, then automatically this is going to take care of itself, right? instead of relying on the opinion of others, even though they might write in support of your character and faithfulness, we'd much rather you just show us. Just show us. We'd much rather you demonstrate those things to the glory of God and for the edification of one another than to read anything written by others. And this is effectively what Paul goes on to say himself in verse 2 of our text. He says, you want a letter? You want something that proves the effectiveness of our ministry among you? He says, you are our letter. And it's not a letter written on parchment. It's not a letter that's carried about by a courier. It's a letter that's been written on our hearts, known and read by all men. In other words, you don't need a handwritten letter to validate our ministry. He says, just look around. The proof of the effectiveness of what we've been blessed to do in your midst, he says, is in God's having used us in your salvation and your ongoing sanctification. Paul's commendation was in people, not on paper. Paul's commendation was written internally and not externally. As they continue to grow and thrive in their salvation, it's not that Paul and his companions had just left the Corinthians with a letter. They also wrote to him in various ways. He was also able to read them as letters of Christ. One of the most important differences or distinctions that we need to make between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that the Old Covenant was purely external. We've been talking about that in the first hour of worship. Under the Old Covenant, God's law was written where? On tablets of stone. Later copied on pieces of parchment, papyrus, things like that, but it's said to have been written on tablets of stone instead of being engraved on the hearts of those who believed. Now, this is not to say that people weren't saved and sealed by the Holy Spirit then, just as they are now. They are. But there's still a future aspect in the Old Covenant, a looking forward to this time when the law would not just be on tablets of stone, but would in fact be written on the tablets of our heart. Look at Ezekiel 11. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20. Speaking of those who would be redeemed under this new and better covenant to come, God said through the prophet, God said through the prophet, I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. Ezekiel 36, beginning at verse 26. Here the Lord promises those who were his children. He says, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. The Lord also prophesied about this aspect of the new covenant through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. Here we read, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We talked fairly extensively this morning about how Every time the Lord made or renewed his covenant with the Israelites, they broke it. Every time he promised them anything, those promises were conditional. Those promises were conditioned on their obedience to his commands. Now, they couldn't obey. And like I said this morning, those who were of like precious faith as Abraham understood that they couldn't obey. So built into the law, this is why Paul called the law the ministry of death. Built into the law was this sense of futility, this sense of frustration, this awareness of their inability to keep the law to God's satisfaction, which made those of precious faith look forward to Christ. The same Christ we look back upon, they looked forward to, who would be their Jehovah Jireh, their provision from God himself, who would do the things that they could never have done for themselves. And here in Jeremiah, the promise of this day in which the heart would be replaced and God would write his law on that heart, the time when he would be our God and we would be his people, has finally come in Christ. If you're a believer here this morning, you're blessed not only to have God's law written on your new heart of flesh, but you're able to represent the Lord as a living epistle. You are God's letter to the world. A living letter. And here's the thing. Here's the most convicting aspect of this. Everyone can read it. Of course, this begs the question, when other people read you as a letter, what do they learn? What do they see? I mean, if you're a living epistle and your life is a letter to the world around you, when people read you, what do they read? I don't know if you've ever thought of yourself as a living epistle, but that's exactly what we are when we're at work. What do those around you read in terms of your godly work ethic? Your leadership, your counsel, your example. Are they reading a letter, a love letter from Christ that extends to them the same thing that you've been extended by Christ? Do they read in you forgiveness, mercy, grace, patience? Or do they see something more like themselves? Do they read about the Holy Spirit who is constantly at work controlling what you say and how you act? It's a good question. Parents, what do your children read in you? Do they see God's work of grace operating in your life? Do they see in you the kindness, love, mercy of the Savior? Or do they see something else entirely? Perhaps a better question would be what you who are parents read in your children. I hope you know that much, if not most, of the story in which your children are the main character will have you as its author. What are you writing on this blank slate that is your child? What are you teaching them? What are you modeling for them? One of the most unsettling things is being a parent and then having our kids get to the age where we start hearing ourselves out of their mouth. Right? And the most troubling aspect of that is when we hear ourselves coming out of our children's mouth, what do? We automatically correct them. Here's a novel idea. Correct yourself. Give them something to model. Somebody asked me the other day, my kid's always on his phone. Well, how much time are you spending on your phone when your children are around you? Oh, Pastor, we're not talking about me. But we are. Your children are looking at you and they're reading you and they're admiring you and they're loving you and they're respecting you and they want nothing more than to model you. And guess what? They'll model the good things and the bad. And then we act all surprised. Well, I don't know where you got that sarcastic little attitude. Your kids surely have to be thinking, you're dumber than I thought you were. I don't know where you get your anger issues. Now go clean up your room, you foul little miscreant, right? We're all letters. People are reading us. And if we're really the kind of letters that Christ has written to us, they should be able to read us as love letters from Christ. That's all they should see. That's what Paul says in verse 3. He says, not only are you a letter written in our hearts, he says, you're a letter of Christ. In other words, as those in whom Christ is pleased to dwell, we are living testimonies of his goodness, love, kindness, grace, mercy, patience. We're not letters written with ink, Paul says, but we're letters that are being written by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And wherever and whenever this is the case, Paul says, our faith will be manifested for all to see. The word manifested here is especially noteworthy. Its original meaning refers to that which is brought to light, not just so that it's visible. This is a particularly unique word. It refers to that which is brought to light for the purpose of close, detailed inspection. Means much more than just to appear. I mean, there are many people who may appear, at least superficially, to be genuinely Christian. But this word refers to that which can be seen in others based on their true character. In other words, those in whom Christ genuinely dwells won't just talk the talk, they'll walk the walk. The Holy Spirit's work in their lives will be on full display as they prove each and every day that he has in fact done a radical work of transformation in and through them. Remember, the Holy Spirit first works in us so that he might then work from us and through us. Incidentally, the same word is used in another place in John 3:21. We read, he who practices the truth comes to the light. Why? So that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And it goes back to what I said a moment ago about demonstrating the fact that we are the genuine article. Don't just tell me you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. When I'm with you, when I'm talking to you, show me Christ. Show him off. I've lamented before about how prone we are to talk about all the things that make us most excited in life. We get with people, even random strangers. If you're not a grandparent yet, you don't understand this, but when you become a grandparent, you'll be showing pictures to random strangers of your grandkids. People couldn't care less. We're not afraid to talk about our favorite singers or actors or our favorite food. People take pictures of their food and post it online. We're not really impressed by how much collagen you can put in your lips. Ladies, for the selfies, the trout pout. Is that still a thing? The trout pout? Yeah. That's what they call it. When people read us, they need to see Christ. Enough of the other stuff. Enough of the superficial. Enough of the playing games where, you know, here you're on your best behavior. You're proving to those around you that you are the genuine article. Then you go out into the world and you live a life that's totally contradictory. This is why it's so important that we learn to pray as David prayed in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. A lot of people are quick to point out, you know my thoughts on imprecatory prayers, right? I mean, if you want to pray imprecatorily, go ahead and do that. But the leading defense for imprecatory prayers is, well, David prayed those prayers, but he did, and this is right at the tail end of one of his imprecatory psalms, but notice very carefully what he says that covers that imprecatory prayer. What does he say? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. That might as well be a P.S. at the end of his imprecatory prayer where he says, Lord, I've just prayed these things, but check me. Search me. And if I've said anything amiss, if I've said anything that's out of place, if I've not shown your character forth even in my prayer life, make that known to me and lead me in the everlasting way. David's desire was that he would always be walking in the light. That he would constantly be on display. That his life would be made manifest not only to those around him, but in such a way that would always make him the object of God's constant scrutiny. I don't know about you, but that's one of the more frightening prayers that we can pray. Lord, search me. Find out if there's anything in my life that is not in keeping with your thrice holy righteous standards. And let me know what those things are. And also work within me by way of your Holy Spirit to eradicate those things in my life. This is something we should all be doing. One of the other things that concerns me most about the current state of Christianity in this day and age is that there are so many Christians who are Christians in name only. The byproducts of the name it and claim it, walk the aisle, decisional regeneration philosophy that really produces not those who are interested in being living epistles, but those who insist that there's no need to be living epistles because I walked the aisle, I said the prayer, I did all the right things, and now I belong to Christ regardless of what I choose to do with my life. People are being taught, yes, people are being taught even today that actually living out their faith is not nearly as important as that one-time profession of faith. They rarely evangelize the lost. They rarely read and or study their Bibles. Their prayer life, if not abysmal, is absent altogether. And they're virtually indistinguishable from those who have no interest whatsoever in the things of God. I hope you can see that while claiming to be living letters of Christ, there are a lot of people who are just blank pages. The heading says Christian, but there's no letter. Be careful that you pray every day, Lord, write a letter on my heart that is that love letter from you to the world around me. The genuine child of God will never need to convince others that there's a radical change that's taken place in them. Why? Why don't we need to tell others? I mean, that's an important component. You're going to tell others if the Holy Spirit is operative in your life, but your life should be such that people are just able to observe you. and be around you and conclude something's different about that individual. Not long ago, I read something about Adoniram Judson. He was a missionary to Burma back in the late 19th century. As the story goes, Judson was passing through the city of Stonington, Connecticut. He was coming back on furlough. He had just gotten off the boat. And as he got off the boat, he encountered a young boy playing around the wharves. When Judson got off the boat, this young boy was immediately struck by his appearance. The story goes, never before had he seen such a light on any human face. The boy ran up the street to a minister to ask him if he knew who the stranger was. The minister hurried back to the dock with the boy and introduced himself. After only a few minutes, the minister had become so absorbed in conversation with Judson that he forgot all about the impatient boy standing beside him. Many years later, that boy, who could never forget how Judson looked when he got off the boat, became the famous preacher Henry Clay Trumbull. In case you're not familiar with that name, Trumbull was among the first American pastors and authors to make his way into the wilderness in the 1800s. He was also one of the earliest pioneers of the Sunday school movement. In his memoirs, he wrote an entire chapter entitled, What a Boy Saw in the Face of Adoniram Judson. Now, this is not a supernatural thing. This is not the boy looked at him and it was as if Moses had come down from Mount Sinai and his countenance had been changed and he was glowing with the Shekinah glory of God. That's not what's being discussed there. Both Judson and Trumbull were conservative enough to have never gone down that hyper-charismatic route. But there was something about Judson, the way he carried himself, the way the boy saw him interacting with people, just the way he looked, aroused this young boy's suspicions. Something is different about that man. I don't know what that something different would be in your life. You have to agree that the work that the Holy Spirit is yet doing in us, based on the work of salvation that we've all undergone, that sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in us should be something that others can see. Many of you have heard something similar that was written by Spurgeon. Spurgeon wrote about John Bunyan fairly frequently. Spurgeon was a great fan of Bunyan. And I've read this before. Not recently, but I've read it before. Let me just read it again in this context, because this goes to show that our letters from Christ are something that people will pick up on. Spurgeon says, "Oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves. As I've seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the word of the Lord. Not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it until we've taken it into our inmost parts. It's idle merely to let the eye glance over the words or recollect the poetical expressions or the historic facts, but it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language and your very style is fashioned upon scripture models. And what is better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord." He says, "I would quote John Bunyan as an instance of what I mean. Read anything of his and you'll see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. He had read it till his very soul was saturated with scripture. And though his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, that sweetest of all prose poems, without continually making us feel and say, why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He can't speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God." How about you? How much of Christ do people read in you? Are you recognizable as a living letter from Christ? Or are you simply a stack of blank pages with a title at the top that says Christian? If you're truly one upon whose heart the Lord has written, your life will show it. Some of you might be thinking, well, I don't know. I don't think my life is showing it. Then strive to make it so. Strive for the obedience that marks you out as different from those around you. Strive for the sobriety of mind and heart that makes others want to come to you for counsel. Makes others want to come and ask you about the faith that you have. Strive to be those letters that are written in such a way as it's undeniable. You're not the author, but He is. Only then will He receive all the glory. Enough of the superficial stuff. Enough of the putting on airs, trying to impress people by yourself. Folks, I'm just going to break it to you. None of us is that impressive. Right? But we are oh so attractive when people can read in us a love letter from Christ. Be those living epistles to His glory alone. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we wonder if the Apostle Paul were alive today, writing a letter to us, would he be able to say that we are letters of Christ written to him? Are we like the Apostle Paul, living letters, not requiring the commendation of others, not requiring for others to validate and authenticate our faith, but as those in whom your Holy Spirit dwells? Father, we pray that you might make our faith self-evident. We pray with John the Baptist of old, who prayed that you might increase while he decreased. When others see us, might they see someone who is not full of themselves, but full of your Holy Spirit, demonstrating that we are those living epistles, those love letters from Christ, those letters that put off this beautiful fragrance, life upon life for those who are being saved, death upon death by those from without. Use us. We pray, Father, use us as human instruments to draw as many into yourself as you will allow. Help us understand that this is done not through our own effort, but only to the extent that we are living out the lives within the spheres of ministry that you have called us each to. And in all this, might you receive the honor, praise, and the glory forevermore. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.